Well, if you would take out your outlines this morning from your worship guide, the outlines that say a new day on them. As Pastor Scott just prayed, God has had a plan for us, and He's had that plan from the beginning. It strikes me that that's important as we talk about this week being the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. It's always puzzled me as to why this week is called the Passion Week, because it centers on some kind of dark themes. Like the crucifixion is so horrible. It's such an extraordinary event that it's difficult for me to connect why this thing, this crucifixion which centers the Easter week, is something that was passionate. The only way I think that we can understand why this week is called the Passion Week of Christ, and if you've ever been overseas, you've probably been to a passion play. The idea of passion is probably more international than it is in the United States, but this concept of passion is the idea that there is a story that God has in mind, that story extends from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible. And the Passion Week, this singular week, is the high point, the highest of the pinnacles of all the mountains that are in Scripture. That this one week is the singular, most significant, and important week in all of the Bible. That it begins with the great promise of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Jesus Christ, and it ends, in some capacity, on Sunday, Easter Sunday, when Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. It would be worth our while to take a moment and to take a look at the whole of this week as the most important one in all of Scripture and identify exactly what is being communicated by God in this singular, most important week. It's called the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. Because all of the passion, not just of Jesus, but of all of Scripture, is poured into this one Easter week. And so for us to understand that a little bit better, for us to connect with what each part of the week means, for us to connect with what Jesus Christ is communicating, what God is doing in the big picture, will be to have the passion embodied in the midst of our own lives. So taking a look at the promise of a better future. Number one, letter A. From ancient days in the nation of Israel, it was their hope that God would come and relieve His chosen people of their oppression. Israel often found itself under the government of foreign countries. They were often invaded by foreigners and taken as slaves into foreign countries, whether it was Assyria or other areas. They were oftentimes in places where they were not in control of their own destiny. It says in Isaiah 40, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might." This is the hope of Israel, by the way. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes or the nursing lambs." In other words, there will be a day, Israel. Despite the fact that you are under oppression from whatever foreign country is ruling your nation right now, there will be a day, Israel, when God will come and He will collect His people unto Himself. There will be a day in the future where God will take care of you, where God will come back and relieve you from your oppression. This was the hope of the Jew. Whether you were an older Jew or just a young child, this great hope of God's return to relieve His people from oppression was ingrained into the DNA of what it meant to be part of God's chosen people. Much in the same way that it is supposed to be part of the New Testament Christian's DNA to anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ, to look forward to His return. The Jews looked forward to literally their anointed one, as it says in Isaiah 61, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, to return and deliver them from their oppression. This is why, letter B, the triumphal entry that is detailed in Matthew 21 is so significant. It was the exuberant celebration. It was the attempted inauguration of Jesus Christ as the promised one of Isaiah 61:1. It says in Isaiah 61, "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." When Jesus Christ was asked by John the Baptist, "Are you truly the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Are you the anointed one?" This was Jesus Christ's answer. These things are happening in Israel, right out of Isaiah 61. And so when Jesus Christ came into the city, it was triumphant. People threw down their coats in front of Him. They tore palm branches from the trees and they threw them down on the road as an act of respect, as a recognition of Him as the King. But it didn't take Jesus Christ long to begin to undo their expectations. See, they were crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to Jesus Christ! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest!" Hosanna, that word means save us. They were crying out for the Anointed One. But they were crying out for an Anointed One that was on their terms. See, Israel wanted to be released from their oppression, but they had forgotten why they were in that oppression in the first place. They had disconnected from who they had become and who they were as a people. And they had become convinced that because they were God's chosen people, that they were kind of just off the hook when it came to doing right and wrong. They just figured, you know, God just wants to save us and release these governments of oppression that are over us. And so if you look at the top of the next page, letter C, you'll note that Israel had forgotten that it was actually their own sin. It was their own rebellion that had caused their oppression in the first place. Remember? They had walked away from God on numerous occasions. God would show them every kindness. God would show them every grace. And Israel would rebel against God and push Him away. They lived out Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This whole idea that every person participates in sin, Israel had distanced itself from that. Israel had forgotten its own sin and had become so intoxicated, letter D, with the signs that were related to the arrival of a powerful king. Remember, that's what they asked in Mark 13. "Show us the sign. When are these things going to be fulfilled? When is Rome going to be taken out? When do we get to be in charge? When do we get to be top dog? When do we get to be the people that are doing the oppressing? When do we get to be the ones that get to oversee everybody else?" That's what it says in the Old Testament, doesn't it? It says the Anointed One is going to come and He's going to release us from our captivity. When is that going to happen? The people were looking for a military leader. They were looking for someone that could release them from the immediacy of their oppression. They wanted that powerful king. They wanted a cure for what they felt ailed them. But they were unwilling to deal with the diagnosis of their actual disease. They did not want to deal with sin. And in many ways, we are no different. We want heaven. We want the good parts of what God has to offer us. But we aren't much interested sometimes in why Jesus Christ has come into our lives. We're not very much interested in a cure for sin. See, letter E says Jesus did not come to provide heaven alone. He did not come just to provide reward, but He also came to provide a cure for sin. John 10, one of the great passages in the book of John, because it includes a couple of the I am statements of who Jesus Christ is, says, John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture or nourishment." Jesus Christ contrasts this against the religions and the beliefs and the philosophies of the time, and He calls those things the thief. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. It may look like the thief is trying to provide you with good pasture. It may look like the thief is a good shepherd. It may look like the thief has got good things to offer you, but the thief is just that. He's a thief. And he will steal and he will kill and he will destroy. These are the fruits of those things that are not of God. Jesus Christ contrasts himself against that and says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. When Israel heard this, they assumed that what Jesus Christ meant was, I came that I might get rid of Rome, and that you then would be rulers with me. And in fact, what Jesus Christ was saying was that He had come to deal with the core issue of people's lives. That He came to provide eternal life, abundant life, life that would never end. That Jesus Christ had come to deal with sin. And He even presses this point home in the next verse. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. This was a message that the Jews were not prepared for. They were prepared for a king coming into their city. They were prepared for the king coming through the lion's gate. They were prepared for the king to go up to the Temple Mount. But then they noted that their religious leaders rejected this Messiah. Then they noted that this Messiah acted in ways that were bizarre, kicking over tables and saying that you've turned the temple into a robber's den. The people didn't understand. Jesus Christ is talking about laying down His life. That doesn't sound like a conquering king. That doesn't sound like someone worth following. It was a triumphal entry. There was a promise for a better future, but there was certainly more that would come on this week, this Passion Week, than what anyone could have possibly imagined. See, that triumphal entry, that moment when Jesus Christ is entering into the city, He is promising a better future. And make no mistake, as you approach this Easter Sunday, I hope that you have an anticipation of a better future than what you are experiencing right now. No matter where you're at, if you're on cloud 9 or you're in the valley of the shadow of death, God has got a better future for you. It is the promise of the triumphal entry, and it is completely accurate. But it may not come the way that you think. God has a way of doing things that are very different than what we as human beings anticipate. God's ways are not our ways, Scripture says. And so this promise comes with a great cost. The cost of the cure for sin is what we're getting at. And that cost has a cost for both the giver and for the receiver. Let's start with the giver. Since that is what Scripture starts with, let's start there. From the very beginning, the cost for sin has been, of course, death. This death is assured. The wages of sin is death. Or the profit that you get from sin ultimately is death. While sin may feel good for a season, as it says in Scripture, it will ultimately lead to death. It has been this way from the beginning. God warned Adam and Eve. If you eat of the fruit of that tree, on that day you will surely die. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And sure enough, the day they ate of the fruit, God confronted them. And sin and death entered into mankind. And entered into all of mankind. Who could have anticipated that? Adam and Eve, while they were participating in sin, probably figuring, this won't affect anybody else. Look at how many they affected just today that are here. Think of the 6 billion plus people on planet Earth that they have affected today. Think of how this one decision has extended itself out. We have no idea when we participate in sin just what the ramifications can be to what we think is private and unto ourselves. Sin is an insidious disease. It causes death in humanity. And it was planned that way from the beginning. God warned us that this was the cost. For the wages of sin is death. God established that the lifeblood of sacrifice would be necessary if there were to ever be forgiveness of sins. One of the great pictures in the Old Testament is that when an individual wanted forgiveness of their sins in front of God, when an individual wanted to pursue purity in front of God, they would bring an animal for sacrifice to the tent of meeting, the place where they worshiped God. And in bringing that animal for sacrifice, they would bring it to the priest. And before handing it over to the priest, They would reach out and they would lay their hands down on the head of that animal. And God promised that by laying your hands, by trusting in this system that God had set up, by allowing yourself to participate in this sacrificial system that God had provided for His people to have a right relationship with God, by placing your hands on the head of that bull or the head of that lamb, you would be essentially transferring your personal sin onto the head of that animal. That animal was then taken, and in front of you, it was slaughtered. You saw the priests elbow deep in the guts of that animal. You saw the payment for your sin right there in front of you. You knew that if you sinned, intentionally or unintentionally, it cost blood. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that in fact, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is the way that God has arranged the universe. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. According to the law, all things are cleansed by blood. The cost of sin in this world is death. This is going to cost those that are involved in sin their lives. This is what is necessary for the forgiveness of sin. See, from the beginning, letter B, God had a plan. He did not leave mankind alone, just stuck in their sin. God had a plan for releasing mankind from the grip of death. Can you imagine being a Jew, watching that animal slaughtered, thinking, this is just a substitution? That's supposed to be me. I'm the one that's supposed to be under the knife right there. That God is just giving me a temporary reprieve. But my sin is going to cost me my life. This temporary reprieve is not good enough. Well, that was true. Israel, the Jews, and God's chosen people knew that God had a plan. He had instituted that plan from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, it says that while sin would bruise the heel of Christ, that Christ Himself would deal the death blow, that He would bruise the head of sin. See, God had a plan for releasing mankind from this grip, this death grip of sin. And it would be accomplished through the sacrifice of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood. You ever wondered about that statement? You ever wondered why? Go back. Go back to the bigger plan. Go back to the bigger picture. This is not just the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. This is the culmination of a story. This is the high point in the book. This is the great moment when Jesus Christ accomplishes what God has laid out from the beginning. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of His grace. Grace being a gift that we do not deserve. Amen. That it is a gift that we do not deserve. Delivered by a man that loves us more than we can imagine. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See, the cost of sin, letter C, number two, is death. The payment for sin, this sacrifice, was provided by Jesus Christ. Not by some bull or ram or goat or sheep. It was provided by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God Himself. Matthew 26, 28. Jesus Christ, when talking about His blood that would be poured out, says, "This is my blood of the covenant, of the promise, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This was all part of the plan provided by Christ. This is the great message of Good Friday. If the message of the triumphal entry is that there is hope for a better future, the message of Good Friday is that Jesus Christ has made the payment for sin. He has certainly and surely made the payment for sin. But it brings up a question. It brings up the question of whether or not that payment was accepted. I mean, it's great to make a payment, but what you really want to see when you make a payment for something is that the bank got the payment. That the debt has been cleared. That you don't owe any more. I mean, you can make a payment, but until it posts, right? It hasn't gone through. You ever made a payment and then you check it online? Or you wait for that letter to come from the bank? It's yours. The debt's been paid. You don't owe any more money. Well, see, Jesus Christ made a payment with the crucifixion. He made the payment for sin, and the Bible is replete with verses that talk about that it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that is poured out that we receive the forgiveness for, that many receive the forgiveness for sins. We understand that, but did God accept it? Did it post? Did it count? Did what Jesus Christ do really work? How can we know? I mean, maybe He was just a lunatic. Other crazy people have given their lives for crazy causes. Remember Jim Jones down in Guyana? Remember that whole episode? There's a lunatic leading a bunch of other people that were led into deception, and they all died. Were they right based on the virtue of giving their lives? Is that all it takes? No. The overwhelming answer of Scripture is that if Jesus Christ gave His life as a payment for sin, then you and I should be able to observe whether or not God accepted that payment. Did Jesus Christ's death truly work, is the question. And the overwhelming, resounding answer from Scripture is yes, absolutely. Jesus' sacrifice for sin was accepted by God. How do we know? How do we know that for sure? We know that Christ's sacrifice was good and acceptable because He was resurrected from the dead. Because it was secured, the payment was made, and that's what Good Friday is about. But the payment was accepted, it posted, it cleared the debt of sin, and that's what Easter is about. We know for sure that God accepted Christ's sacrifice because He brought Jesus Christ back to life. 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Jesus Christ had not been raised, that your faith is worthless. If Jesus Christ didn't come back from the dead, then His payment for sin was not accepted, and your faith is worthless. It says that you are still in your sins, that you have a problem, that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't occur, then what we believe in is a vapor. It's not really there. 1 Corinthians 15:20, just a couple verses later. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by also a man comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. It is by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have assurance that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that payment that He made, that it was verifiably accepted by God because He was resurrected from the dead. See, it says in the Bible that Jesus' death paid for sin once and for all, by the way. No need for sacrificing bulls, lambs, goats, sheep, pigeons, anything anymore. No need for that sacrificial system anymore because there has been one sacrifice made perfectly by the Lamb of God once and for all. His resurrection seals that His sacrifice was actually sufficient and that it was good. The Apostle Paul, writing of this, says, "The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is in the law." This law that says that the wages of sin is what? Death. That carries a heavy burden for all of us, doesn't it? Our world, in some capacity, doesn't want to die. They go to unbelievable extents to try to fend off death. Some of us take so many vitamins to keep us alive and kicking that it almost seems kind of comical. We work out. We put the right creams on our body. We try to eat the correct foods. We oxidize our antioxidant stuff, and we try to make sure that all the stuff that we, you know, all that stuff. I saw that Hall of Fame baseball player Ted Williams had his head removed from his corpse after he died and had it deep frozen, cryonically frozen, so that someday when they figure out how to reanimate his body, he can come back. People are trying to live forever in their own way, by their own means, because the sting of sin is death. The Bible makes it crystal clear. That's why the Apostle Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory over death through Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh, death, where is your sting? Is what Paul said. Where's the sting of death? Jesus Christ has provided us the victory over it. This is the message of Easter Sunday. That complete payment for the sins of many has been made, and that Jesus is not dead. That Jesus, in fact, is alive. That is why we cry out, "He is risen! He is risen indeed!" I'm losing my voice by this point. He's risen indeed! That's why we celebrate on this Sunday. We've got the hope that the triumphal entry presents, that Jesus Christ can provide a better future. We've got the darkness of Good Friday and the blackness that kind of envelops us. There's been a payment for sin. But will it be accepted? And then we have the celebration of Easter. That the payment has been accepted. That sin has been conquered. That Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that He has risen indeed. But what is the cost for us? How do we apprehend what has been given to Jesus? How do we take hold of what He has done? It's great that Jesus has been provided with eternal life. It's great that He was brought back from the dead. But what about you and me? We're still stuck in our sin. God had a plan. From the very beginning, God had a plan for saving people from death's grip. We're just looking at aspects of the overall story. Let's take a look at the whole story and kind of put it together. One of the greatest places that this is detailed for us is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. I'm going to pause just for a second to allow those of you that are following along in your Bibles to get there. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I'm going to skip around just a little bit, but I'll kind of give you a heads up when I get there. You can follow along, I believe, good, up on the screen too. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost when he stood up in front of the people and they said, "You Christians, you're acting crazy. You guys are a bunch of lunatics. You sound like you're nuts." And this was Peter's response. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over, and here it is, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God had a plan. Don't forget it. He had you in mind. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." Verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and you hear." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What a great message of Easter. What a great way of tying it all together. That He came to be the King at the triumphal entry, but was crucified for sin according to the plan of God. But that God raised Him from the dead. And that this is the great message of Easter, that He is alive, that He is risen. That this was all part of a predetermined plan rested in the counsel of God's knowledge. What a great message. But how do we take hold of it? How do we apprehend it? How do we get to be a part of this plan that God has had in mind? Letter B, number four, the only way to take hold of salvation from sin is to have faith. Literally, the word means trust. The same kind of faith that you would place when you sat down, for instance, in that pew today. You have faith. Most of you didn't kind of push down on it, step down on it, see if it would really hold you. You just assumed from looking around the room that other people were sitting down, right? So you would go ahead and sit down. And you placed faith. Now that was very simple faith. That was very measured faith. That was faith that was probably unconscious to you. The Bible says that you must have this same faith of resting your life in Jesus Christ if you are to apprehend or take hold of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verses that are quite familiar to most of us. For by grace, that's the free gift, for by this free gift you've been saved through faith. Through what? Through faith. Through trust. Through placing your life in the hands of God. That it is not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not about coming to church on Sunday. Not a bad thing to do, the Bible says. But not how you get saved. It's not about being nice to your neighbors. Not a bad thing to do. But it's not how you're saved. It's not about how much you do, how many good things you do measured against how many bad things you do. The scales, you know, they might come out in your favor, right? Because you're a pretty good person. It's not about that. The Bible says that God is completely holy. That even one sin would repel us from being in His presence. That the only way that we can apprehend this gift of God, this gift that has been given to us, is to do so through faith, to receive it. The same way you receive a Christmas gift, that you have not earned it, it is by the virtue of having a relationship with someone that you have received it. And it is by the virtue of having a relationship with Jesus Christ that you receive by faith this free gift that He is offering, this gift that is Jesus Christ. So simply, letter B, simply, what is it faith in? It's faith in Jesus. Just in a very simple way, we could just say Jesus, that it's got a lot of meaning. It's a thick thing to say. It's faith in Jesus. What does this mean? I'm going to try to, in a very simple way, explain what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith that what the Bible says about God's plan for sin, salvation, and Jesus are true. Now, I could go into tremendous detail on this point, but I'm just going to break out a few things that I think are important. One, it's faith in the sacrifice. It's actually number two down there, but it's faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that sacrifice is completely sufficient in providing for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, if you don't have faith that Jesus Christ actually died for your sins, and that by virtue of Him being resurrected, that payment for sin was accepted by God, and that He resurrected Him from the dead, then there is no way to have a relationship with Jesus. If you cannot have faith, if you cannot trust that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, what the Bible says about sin, our sin and the world's sin, what the Bible says about God's means for salvation, that it requires blood and that Jesus Christ's blood is what provides for our forgiveness. If you cannot believe that, if you cannot believe the veracity, the truth of Scripture, then you cannot be saved. The Bible says that we are saved, that our faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That's, by the way, Romans 10, 17. That our faith comes through hearing the truth. And that hearing is not just hearing anything, or hearing what we want to hear, or hearing what makes us happy, but hearing the Word of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that it is true? Do you believe and have faith and trust in this sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made? John 14, 6. Verses again that most of us are pretty familiar with. Says,
And these are the words of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Number three down there, it is faith that only Jesus can save. That there are not many paths to God, that there is one path to God. That path is Jesus Christ. It is faith. Now this is just a breaking out in a way of saying that what the Bible says about sin, salvation, and Jesus are true. But specifically, it is faith that only Jesus saves. That He saves through His sacrifice for sin, that it was accepted by God. And it is faith that now Jesus is in control of your life and that we belong to Him. I have been crucified with Christ, it says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This life which I now live, I live by faith. This life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who has saved me. Galatians 2:20. It is with Him that we're crucified, and it will be with Him that we are resurrected. It is faith in these truths. Romans chapter 6, another one of the verses that I write down there. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Your members are instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are no longer under the law of sin. You are now under the law of grace. The covenant of grace. The promise of grace. Do you believe it? Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you trust Him with your life? The Bible says that we're supposed to count the cost. See, God counted the cost of this plan on His behalf. And out of the counsel of His will, He executed a plan, and it will be accomplished thoroughly, perfectly, and completely. The Bible says that we are to count the cost of our followership, of our responsiveness to God's plan. Letter C on the top of the back page, it says that the cost for salvation in the life of the receiver is faith. This faith which leads to repentance from sin and leads to new life. This is God's will. Make no mistake. That we repent and follow Him. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He is being patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How many does God want to have perish? None. Who does God want to have come to repentance? All of us. Make no mistake, it is God's will that we would repent and follow Him. This is the message of Jesus Christ, and this is the great message of Easter. That He has come to establish a new day in our lives every day. Not just today, not just on Easter, not just one day out of the week, not just one week out of the year. It's not, you know, I drove by our friends down at the Catholic Church and it said, give up sin for Lent. Hey, that's not what, God's not just here to like, you know, have you like throw a band-aid over a sin or some practice that you're involved. God wants to transform your life. God wants to change who you are. God was not returning to the Jews just to release them from the oppression of Rome. He was coming to solve the problem of sin, to provide the cure for what truly ailed them, to provide them with life that extended beyond any earthly kingdom, to include them in a kingdom that belonged to God. This is the great message, that we can live for a new day every day. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. The Bible
basically makes the deal that if we will trust in Jesus Christ, His life is substituted for ours. God substitutes your sinfulness for His righteousness. God substitutes our aloneness for being adopted as the children of God. And by the way, the inheritance for the children of God is superior. The inheritance for the children of the world, the Bible says, is eternal separation and hell. The inheritance, though, for the children of God is that God actually does provide eternal life with Him. God does provide heaven. God provides that we will not be stuck in a life that is under the law of the wages of sin is death. But in fact provides for us so that we too might walk in the newness of life. That every day can be a new day. The story doesn't end at Easter. The story really begins at Easter. From the very beginning, God had a plan. From the moment mankind fell into sin, God began to describe that plan. And the promised one, the anointed one that would come. And then Jesus Christ, born as a fulfillment of prophecy to the Virgin Mary, came and lived a sinless life, was killed anyway, as a sacrifice for sins. Was that sacrifice good? The Bible tells us yes. That by virtue of Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead, that God accepted that sacrifice for sin. And that by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you and I can be adopted into the family of God. Part of His kingdom. Part of conquering sin and death and leaving that sting behind. And being a part of a new kingdom. A new kingdom that provides a new day in our lives every day. Not just at one point in history. Not just some unrelated decision. But truly putting your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus Christ. Him being in control of who you are, of who I am, of who we are as a church and as a family. How will you respond to this message? Not the one that I've given, but the one that God has been teaching the whole time. How will you respond to what He has been doing from the beginning, from the Ancient of Days? How will you respond to what He has accomplished? This one week has such a description of what the Christian life can be. It is going to have times where Jesus Christ gives you a vision of the future that shows you how things will be better. There will be dark nights of the soul where we really connect with I have been crucified with Christ. Where God is cleaning out our lives. And there will be Easter Sunday morning when God brings life to that which was dead. When God brings hope to that which was hopeless. When God brings something good to that which was completely dead and gone. But it doesn't end there. The life that Christ is providing extends to every day. It extends past this moment. It extends past a decision. It is true faith in Jesus, trusting Him with all of our lives. That we would sink deeply into the Word of God and learn what it means to be a child of God. How will you respond to Jesus Christ this morning? As the worship team makes their way back up to the stage, I would encourage you, in fact, I would implore you, to make it your singular question this morning, how do I respond, God? When Peter preached that great sermon on Pentecost that I read a portion of earlier, when he said, "Men of Israel, you've heard of this Jesus the Nazarene." And he goes on to describe Jesus. By the end of that sermon, the people were literally crying out, "What must we do in order to be saved?" And Peter implored them, "Repent. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Him. Have faith that Jesus Christ is true. And what the Bible says about
the plan, sin, salvation, and Jesus is true and is right. Will you respond this morning? How will you respond to the truth of His life, His death, and His resurrection? Will you respond to the promise of the triumphal entry, that there is a better future ahead? Will you respond to the truth of the Good Friday, of the crucifixion, that Jesus Christ made a payment for sin? Will you respond to the high point of Easter, that that payment for sin was accepted by God, and that Jesus Christ is no longer dead? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Will you respond to the truth that Jesus Christ wants to make each one of us new, not just once, but every day, for the rest of our lives? That this is not a moment or a religion, but this is a life, a relationship with Jesus Christ. How will you respond? His plan for your life. His plan for your life is not complete. The story is continuing to be written. How will you respond this morning? After this song, where I trust you will be focused on that question of how you will respond, one of our elders, John Zimmerman, is going to come, and he's going to close our service with a benediction, a prayer, some thoughts about this morning. Don't let Easter, though, pass you by without answering that question. How will you respond?